Turn with me this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 5. We moved into 2 Samuel in our study in the life of David. We want to consider God's Word. The dynasty that will last was C.H. Spurgeon, who said these words: "A man's heart has only enough life in it to pursue one object fully." Hear that again. A man's heart has only enough life in it to pursue one object fully. What does your heart pursue this morning? Is your heart divided? Does it pursue one thing? If it pursues one thing, what is it that it pursues? Of course, Spurgeon, as he gave this quote, was guiding his people, as I desire we would be guided today, towards one thing: the glory of God, the King, Christ, be first and preeminent in our life. John prayed for it. I guess I've been an uncle for 9 months. I've been an uncle longer than that, but a new uncle for this morning as Asa burst forth. 1 o'clock in the morning, we got a call, and Marion told me she was out of there, and she was sure I wasn't listening, and I wasn't. I was set on sleeping, but I got just enough to know that she was gone. 6:40 this morning, I got the call that Asa had come into the world. It's an exciting moment. Y'all know Marion's twin is Hannah, and so I guess the way we raise our kids, it feels like this is my kid as well. The good thing is that Kevin has to pay the bills, but I get to be like a father to this child. You know, for a little one, a new covenant child, our newest covenant child in this home, his heart has enough life in it to pursue one thing. Wouldn't it be glorious if that one thing was Jesus? That he would be raised in such a way. That one thing would be Jesus. You know, our hearts yearn to arrive. Our hearts yearn to pursue things, And we desire promotion in the life, right? We want to get there. I think our text has something to say to us in that manner this morning. The dynasty that will last. Please consider God's Word. Let's pray and ask His blessing on it, and then we'll read chapter 5. Please pray with me. Father, we thank You that You would draw us to Your Word this morning. And we thank You for a King of Kings who reigns. We thank You for the greater David, the true Son, Jesus. And we pray that You would show us Him this morning, even in the life of David, first King of Israel. Help us, Father, to see Your Word, to apply Your Word, to live it, because Your Spirit has worked in us. By Your Word and Your Spirit, be among us, O Father, and speak to our hearts, that we might glorify You in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 5. The Word of God, sufficient to you. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd over my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Millo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David in cedar trees, also carpenters, masons, who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that the Lord had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to him. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemaiah, Shabab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhiah, Elishama, Eliada, Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood." Therefore, the name of this place will be called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself. For then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. Promotion can ruin you. I understand that it's a truism in the business world that one of the statements that's said as a maxim in the business world is that people tend to rise to the level of their incompetence. People tend to rise to the level of their incompetence. Well, if that's what the world is, that's kind of a hopeless statement, isn't it? You know, there's good news for us as Christians this morning, or those of us discovering the ways of Christ this morning, that in the Christian life, where God calls in service, He equips in service. As a matter of fact, the promotions of the Christian life, the promotions that occur along the way as we walk in this life, God always uses for greater service. See that in the life of David this morning. A man who can say, "I am the king." But what does it mean that David is the king? You know, our hearts often long for promotion, don't they? They often long to arrive. I think we often equate promotion with arrival, right? You know, we come to a point where we're going to graduate from school, and we get to that point and we say, if we can get there, if we can get that diploma, all those papers, all those tests, all that struggle for years makes sense. We've arrived. Now we're on the cutting edge. We can move forward. Do that with weddings as well. Don't we? Some of you are looking to marry. Some of you have been married. Can you remember that day? Do you look forward to that day? You know, we come to weddings, a certain promotion, so to speak, not in the sense of being promoted from a different state, but we get to come together in a new way. And when we get going that way, what do we say? This will be bliss. All my troubles will be over. This will be bliss. Right? Those of you all have been married for more than a year, that's what you think too, right? This will be bliss. You know, we go forth in our careers, and as we begin to look at work, we spend hours and days and weeks moving towards this certain job. If we can get this job, we will have arrived. All the menial work of our life will make sense if we can just get there. For some of us, it's retirement. We spent our lives slaving and moving and working towards something, putting away a nest egg so that we can retire. And once we get there, we have arrived, right? But you know, I think often in our moments of triumph, we're most surprised. You know why? Many of us are surprised when we get to the moment of triumph, when we realize that what is open before us is a whole new set of challenges. A whole new set of challenges. This side of heaven, we never truly arrive, do we? And where God promotes us, He's promoting us or moving us forward into greater service. It's what we see in the life of David. It's what we need to see for our hearts. Though we long for it, though we long to arrive and get there, that's casting our eyes towards heaven. This side of heaven, it's always towards greater and deeper service. You see, the joy of the life is not based upon our promotion in life, but the promotion of Christ in our lives for His glory. I want you to see it in four ways in our text. We see here really what is happening in our text is the establishment of David as king. Now, we have for weeks been working this direction to David becoming king, right? David will be king over Israel. Quite a journey it's been. And we get to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And really, though this is a history that we're doing, in Hebrew it's oftentimes that we will stop in history and set the picture in kind of collage form. Y'all know what a collage is, right? You get a point in history, but what's fixed around it are pictures that are poignant, that tell a story of an extended time. David is crowned here, but there's much said about the establishment of his kingdom. His kingship is solidified. It's kind of a collage, four different pictures. You need the big picture to understand that David is being established as king over Israel. The great thing about that, the promise is there will come after him a greater king, Jesus. So it's important for us this morning that David is established as king. But we see kind of four pictures of how that is. When Marion and I used to work with students, we would, at the end of the year, have a party for those who were going off and graduating. Marion would always make a collage for them. It would kind of chronicle in lots of little pictures, and she worked a lot. Everybody had to have the same number of pictures and same kind of... But, you know, for the whole group, it would chronicle the experience of the last several years. If people start, you know, seniors start kind of usually start missing towards the end. You know, they're moved on to the next venture, but they always came to this point. Always looked forward to the story, to remembering the story. This is one of those stories in Israel's face, the life. It's also one of the stories in the church's life when we remember kingship established. King Jesus before. So I want you to see this morning, by way of that, the crown for God's king in verse 1 through 5. We'll see his crown, we'll see his city, we'll see the climate that develops, and finally the conquest of the king. But first, in verses 1 through 5, notice David, the king anointed over Israel. Now, most of us would like a crown, wouldn't we? Now, we wouldn't mind that crown, because when we think of a crown, what do we think of? Power. Position, prestige. But notice in the scripture here, what is it is the real point of this crown as God goes forth with David? Notice in verse 3, David is not to be one who is lording over the people. He is one who is what? To be a shepherd unto the people. That is his call on David. The kingship really is a picture of protection and care. The kingship is really this picture of service. It's not the exaltation of David that God is after here. It is the care of his people that he is after here. You see that in the text as you begin to think about the journey that David has been on. Notice in verse 1 there, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, you are bone of our flesh.'" They move on, they anoint him, and he becomes the king of Israel. Now this should sound strangely familiar to us. Because this has been a work in progress now, at least by the point of this text, some 17 years, right? Y'all remember David, who was chosen to be the king by God. Where did that begin? Did he go to king school and make his way along the path to king stardom? No, he was some obscure boy, a little shepherd out, and the father didn't even consider him kingship worthy. But he's brought in from obscure beginnings, anointed there by Samuel to be king, and then begins this 10 years of great struggle moving towards that. Goes out in battle, slays Goliath, comes to prominence, and then and you might say, well, that's the time to make a guy king, right? He's on the high end of success. Let's make him king now. No, he's forced out into the wilderness. All the time, God is making his king to show him the importance of service. From his wilderness experience, we see at the end of chapter 31 in 1 Samuel, Samuel dies. And so what happens? His tribe, Judah, they make David king in Hebron over Judah. You know, here it is now, at least half the promises come, right? Now David has at least half a crown. He is king in Hebron. But still, the promise hasn't come true. But the people of Israel begin to realize God's promise. Notice when they make him king, there are three reasons that they come and make David king. In verse 1, we see first, the first reason is relationship. Behold, we are your bone and flesh. What's being said there? You're our brother. These tribes, it was a brotherhood. There was a familial connection. One of the reasons you are to be our king is you're part of the family, David. But secondly, they note about David, secondly in verse 2, in times past, literally there you could translate that, yesterday, even before yesterday, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. He was a leader. Military campaigns, God had blessed him. And then finally, the most important reason why he was to be king, in verse 3, the Lord said, divine appointments. Relationship, leadership, but most importantly, divine appointment. In verse 3, the end of verse 2 there rather, you shall be shepherd over my people Israel, the Lord said, and you shall be prince over him. What is it? We see the coming, the coronation of the king, the crown given to the king by God's design. The 17 years in coming. You know, the kingdom, the Israel, the elders come and there's a ratification. They make covenant with each other. And here we come. David is anointed again. We're told other places in Scripture it was a 3-day coronation. Big celebration of David becoming king. And here, so the crown has come to the king. Rightfully he can rule. You know, this is his third anointing. I'm sure by now David's got to be skeptical about this anointing thing, you know. In private, before Samuel, he's anointed. And then as king of Hebron, he's anointed. Now, finally, he is anointed as king. He is the covenant king of Israel. What does that mean for us? What's the direction here? Well, I think as we begin to look at this and understand this, what we need to see from the text is that David had God's promise a long time before he had the completion of that promise. You know, I think it speaks to us as modern evangelicals as well. You know, we want the crown. We would like to be king. Most of us want to be king of our own lives. And we'd like it quick. 40 days will do. Let's do it in 40 days, right? Let's get there. We don't want the long, slow track of coming to what Christ has for us. But I'll tell you, most often, it is the long, slow testing that brings us to the positions of service that God would bring us. You know, in our church, probably the most widely thing held for discipleship right now in the modern church is kind of the 40-day experiment, right? 40 days of purpose. Now, I don't know that everything there is bad, but I want to ask this question for you. What about day 41? What about a day? Purpose is good, but we need purpose to follow the Lord every day. The author, when he writes the book of this that's gone worldwide, one of the things he says is that 40 days is a time of that God uses in Scripture for a particular purpose, right? Noah in the flood, 40 days. 40 days to transformation. Moses on Sinai, 40 days to transformation. Jesus doesn't need any transformation, right? 40 days, though, in the wilderness to empower. What's the idea? Is that in 40 days you can be transformed. Now, God can transform you like that, right? And there may be some amazing stories that have come out. I know of this program, and I'm thankful for those. But I want you to set your heart on this. Remember, it's not just 40 days. What about day 41? You see, it's lifestyle. Don't limit God in when He's going to work. Remember, to follow God, He will finally work. It is a reminder to us. And I would say this to us, that as we are coming along in the Christian life, we must always remember that the promotions of the Christian life are always to greater service. David doesn't arrive here. David opens a new chapter. Wherever the Lord is taking you this day, it won't be to a point to arrive and be satisfied and lay back. It will be a point of open doors to new and greater service for His glory. We must remember that we are called to serve the King of Kings all our days. You know, our lives on earth are often lived in gain of the crown. We want to be sufficient. We want that in. And so we gain the crown. You ever looked at heaven? What happens to crowns except for one in heaven? They're always casting them. In heaven, you won't be trying to hold on to a crown. You'll be casting it at the feet of Jesus. But you know what we need to be learning now is that very thing. That whenever God promotes us or moves us forward in this life, it's not an end in itself. It's to greater service. God calls us to His service. The crown of God's King, call to service. Secondly, I want you to see in verses 6 through 10, in our second picture in our collage, I want you to see the city for God's King. Notice here we have this, there's a lot of Old Testament background actually in this whole idea of Jerusalem. Where does that promise begin? Well, it begins with Abraham, some 800 years plus before, when God promised the land to Abraham. And one of the people He would defeat in Genesis 15:18 was who? Canaanite people, the Jebusites. And so, this tension has been around a long time, but the Jebusites have held Jerusalem for more than 100 years now. It is a prominent place in the feature of the landscape because it was likely the most easily defensible place in Israel. It was the place to set a citadel. It was impregnable. As a matter of fact, that's what the people, the Jebusites think, right? Our city is indefensible. It was surrounded by ravines. It was hard to attack. It had one clear entrance, but there were walls around it, and so it made it hard to attack. David's moving his capital from Hebron, right, to Jerusalem. It's a strategic move to unify the north and the south, to move out of the south into the middle areas, to unify. But also, king needs a capital. King needs a city to rule from, to be secure in. And so he is taking Jerusalem. But notice the gall of the Jebusites. In verse 6 there, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking David cannot come in here. What is it that's being said there? It feels a little crass for us, right? But what's being said here is that this city, this citadel is so impregnable, we can set the people who can't fight it all up upon the wall, and you can't get in here, David. You haven't a chance. But where is their security put? In the fortress, in the wall. What had they missed? They'd missed the truth of number 10, verse 10, when David takes the city. You know, it's almost as if it's taken it at ease. The ESV here kind of translated it as if they attacked through the water shaft, right? Something to do with the water. Either David cut off the water supply or they went up through the water shaft and took. But the point is they easily took the town. But why was it? Verse 10, "And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." You see why, even though he needed a city for rule, the greater truth here, the security of the text is not merely the city, it's the presence of God. We need to remember that as well. It's the Lord of hosts who is with his people. Sometimes my boys will get a little scared at night, and when they do, they always kind of run out of the room. And where do they go? You know, we're in a house. The doors are locked. Some outside lights might be on. The windows are locked. They're safe, right? But at times they don't feel very secure. So where do they run? They run to their father or they run to their mother. Why? Because they desire security. Where do you find your security? You know, our need for security is in Christ. That's the only place. It is what Christ establishes that is important. What the Lord establishes is secure. It's what we, you know, the people, the Jebusites, the lesson they teach us is they had a false sense of security. We're prone to that as well, aren't we? We're not as bad as the captain of the Titanic, right? We don't look at God and say, not even you can sink this ship. You know, we're not prone to be that brass about it. But it's easy for us as well to find our security in experience or education or spouse or job or portfolio or whatever it is. But you know, I think one of the things that we need to see is that the real security for David is the real security for us. The Lord of hosts was with him. That is your security. And it is a secure place to be. Even when it doesn't appear so, the securest place for you to be is in Christ. And when you feel like other things are secure, your job, your education, your life, your spouse, your family, those all good things are not your security in life. Only God can be the secure place for the believer. You know, our goal is not to go out and seek security in anything other than Christ. The city is secure. The city is prominent throughout Scripture. This picture of peace, Jerusalem, this house of peace. Why? Because God's presence is with His people. Thirdly, I want you to see as we move to our third picture, not only a crown for the king, a city for the king, but thirdly, I want you to see in this kind of what seems like a whole new section here, the climate surrounding the king. You know, the swirling winds of contention, the hard gales of force have been upon David as he has moved towards the kingship. It is only now that we begin to get those gentle and peaceful breezes. That the climate begins to turn good, that the surroundings seem positive and receptive and good for David. And we see that in the response even of Gentiles, of outsiders, of Persian descent. Hiram, the king of Tyre, has sent messengers to David. And what does he do? He builds his house. Cedar, mason, even sends the workers to do it. Man, how good is that? But what we begin to see here is that the consolidation of David's kingdom. As a matter of fact, the borders of Israel that were established from 6,000 square miles to 60,000 square miles under David. God was with David. He made it a climate where he could reign as king. He did go out and do war, but his kingdom was at peace in a way that Israel had never been at peace. Why? Because God was with him. Notice, when this goodness is given to David from even a foreigner, notice in verse 12, what is it that David knows? And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted him king for the sake of his people. Notice, it's not for David's aggrandizement that he is made king. It's not so he can have a house, so he can live in the lap of luxury. No, it's for his people. Security for his people. So we get the sense security comes with the presence of God with his people. But it's interesting, even while we see some of David's greatest success, we see also the hint of sin in David's life that later would be his greatest struggle. You know, not all that the Scriptures report indicates support for that. Yeah, you know, we probably just read over it because it's a bunch of names, right? And you were either saying, I don't know if he pronounced that one right, or wow, he said all those names. And that might be all that we thought about it there, right? As we got through verses 13 through 16. But it's interesting. David was a man of integrity after God's heart, right? God used that. But also in David had one singular problem. He had one Achilles heel. You know what David's Achilles heel was? Nobody knows. Well, somebody mouthed it. Women, right? David had this problem. Woman. He wanted another and another and another and another. Now, in the eyes of the world in David's day, that's what kings did. You want to make yourself great? Have lots of wives, have lots of kids. That's security for your kingship. You know what the problem with that is, though? Go back after church and look at Deuteronomy 17, some of the ordinances for the king, and look particularly at verse 17. King wasn't to take to himself many wives. King of Israel, God's king was not to live in the manner of the world, not to seek security in the manner of the world. That's what we see David doing. What does it teach us? Well, I think one of the things it teaches us is that even when things seem to be going right, even when God has brought a promotion and good things, we still need to be searching our lives, putting to death sin, asking God to prosecute the sin in our lives so that we might not fall prey to the ways of the world but serve Him. David, here, just in hint form, but we see the need for a greater king that will not come until Jesus. David, a man of integrity, but still there's a need of a greater king. Why? Because he's seeking to get ahead of God. He's seeking to make his kingdom great, even on his own. We see it, and you'll see it much more as we go through the rest of the text. What does it teach us? Well, we need to be careful of getting out in front of God. We need to deal with sin today before it grows. We need God to prosecute it. Our ambitions must be held in check by God's Word. David's ambition got out in front of him when it came to women. You know, it's interesting. When we lived in Clinton, Mississippi, the second leading employer of members of our church was a little company called WorldCom. Heard of WorldCom? Matter of fact, we had several people in our church who had started a long time back in this country. When WorldCom crashed, the stock value of my congregation there went way down, because a lot of people had a lot of stock. And even when it went down, people were so sure that Bernie Ebers was going to make the comeback, a lot of people went out and bought tons of stock. When it was penny stock, there were people in that church buying all kinds of stock. I remember particularly one guy I was close to was one of the first five guys who began working with Bernie when he began to buy up a lot of little long-distance companies, small companies. When Ma Bell was broke apart, he began to buy them up. And he had gotten to some size, and the company was not called WorldCom at that point. It was called LDDS, Long Distance Something Service. I don't even remember. But they were getting pretty prominent. And Bernie was always somewhat of a gambler. It was apparent. He got great successes. That was how he consolidated his company, but it was always leveraged. And they had come to a point at LDDS that the board was concerned about buying anything else because it might leverage their debt way too much for their operating expenses. But Bernie was set on buying this one company. It was a steal, $1 million. He could have it. And so he was pressing his board, and they had a great argument, and the board finally voted him down. No, Bernie, we're not going ahead with this. You know what Bernie did? He went out and took out a personal loan for $1 million and bought the company. Turned out to be a great success. His board never questioned him again, according to the guys that I know. Anytime he had the intuition to go forward, people followed him. You know, maybe it was the seed that seemed like success early on that really became the downfall later. My goal is really not to bash Bernie, but to get you to look at, it didn't just happen with David. It happens with people in our lives, and it may happen with your life if you're not examining your hearts. You see, the climate around us may be good, but it's then that we need to examine our heart, because we do not want our ambitions to get ahead of God. Our ambitions must be held in check by God's Word. When things are good, ask for God to prosecute the sin in your life, to bring conviction to your conscience. Mortify, live as follows Him. Because if you don't, the seed of sin today in your life may bear fruit tomorrow in rebellion. So we must rest in God. When things are good, when things are hard, we always need to keep our eyes upon the King. So the climate surrounding him, one of success, and yet we begin to see the hints of disaster for David that would come. But finally, and quickly, I want you to see a fourth thing. Last week my son was real happy because I had 2 points. Thought that meant the sermon was short. This week I have 4 points, so Christopher, I got my point back this week, okay? The fourth point here, though, is the conquest of God's kingdom. Notice in this picture, not everybody is real excited about the fact that David is king, right? As long as there was civil war, and there was, you know, after Saul died, Abner set Ish-bosheth, I love those Old Testament names, Ish-bosheth, kind of a puppet king upon the throne, and he ruled the other tribes while David ruled Judah. And David had promised Saul, you remember this? That he wouldn't strike out at David's sons, right? That he wouldn't depose him. David was willing to wait on God. It was the Hebron time of his rule. He ruled what God gave, but he waited on God to give the kingdom. But now God's given him the kingdom. And who's most upset about that? Philistia. Who's their arch enemy? The great enemy of Israel at this time is who? The strongest enemy? The Philistines. And notice there in verse 17, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed a king over Israel, over all the tribes, all the Philistines went up to search for David. Well, big deal, right? God's with him. But you know, I think here we see the beauty of David. What does David do? Instead of just marching out against them, what does he do? Two times they attack, two times David inquires. Notice verse 19. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Verse 23, again, David before the Lord. And then David inquired of the Lord. He said, God said, meaning here, you shall not go up, but go around. Who would win the battle? In the conquest, who's the true warrior? God is the warrior going out. Notice David gives credit to God. In the first battle, the Lord burst through like a flood. Can't you see the waters washing over the enemy, washing away? They even left their gods. Man, David and his men just picked them up. False gods anyway. Let's dispose of those. But you know, it kind of takes on kind of a cartoonish kind of scene here. Can't you see kind of Wile E. Coyote going after the Roadrunner? The Philistines didn't learn the first time, so where do they end up again? First, they're in the Valley of Rephaim. They're defeated there. And then what happens the next time? Back again in the Valley of Rephaim. Yet God will not be defeated. God will assure that His kingdom is secure. It's a great promise for us as well. There is no place better to be amongst the battles of life except where God is leading. To have the assurance of the Lord in battle. Y'all know the missionary John Patton? He was one of the early pioneers in modern missions. He went out to the new Hebron Islands, and there he was a missionary among the Aborigines, seeking to share the gospel with them. It was a difficult work. They followed kind of pagan deities. They followed witch doctors, and it was initially very hard to make impact, but he went about the gospel fervently. And things began to consolidate, and people began to see things about the gospel and ask questions. So there was a point in his ministry where three witch doctors from the tribes decided that they would put a curse on John Patton that would take his life, and then he would not be a threat to the indigenous religion of the culture. John Patton heard about this. He was told about it. And the witch doctors had kind of put out a little idea. If somebody could get some food that he had eaten, partially, if they could have a piece of that, then they could put this special incantation and curse upon John Patton that would take his life. So John Patton, in the middle of one of the meetings when they were discussing this, walked into the middle of it and asked for three plums. Took a bite out of each plum, handing it to each witch doctor. And then walked out. It was a Saturday night. They went about their business and set the incantations, and the whole tribe was waiting the next morning to see what would happen. Kind of with a soft step, joyfully, the next morning, John Patton came walking into the tribe. The people had all kinds of questions for the witch doctors. To the point that the witch doctors had to say, yeah, he's a sacred man. As we're sacred men, he's a sacred man. Well, what about the incantation? They had to admit, his God is stronger than our God. And God began to open the flood of people coming to Christ when they saw the conquest of the Lord. Came by trusting, came by following. We need to be reminded this morning that we must never venture beyond the Lord's lead, but all of our ventures must follow the Lord's lead. David inquired. We need to be a people who follow and inquire of the Lord. We'd like a crown. We might even like our own city. We'd like the climate to always be good and to our liking. We'd like conquest. But we must always follow the Lord. Leadership is important. We see it in the life of Israel. We see it in the life of the church today. Elders, deacons, leaders of this church, never get out in front of the Lord. Always follow His lead. Community group leaders, Sunday school teachers, your goal is not your position. It's to show people direction in Christ. RUF, I know that y'all have new leaders. You just had your conference, a leadership conference with John last weekend. The goal is not to have a position on the campus, but to lead and follow for the glory of God. We need to remember, let us venture only where God leads. Let us apply His work to our heart, for when we find the Lord's direction, we always find the Lord's solution. A king for our hearts. One who reigns and one who is to be followed. We see anecdotally the ways I think this text begins to apply to us out of this life. But maybe the most important way it applies to us this morning is in this. Is that David shows us the coming king. The king, David reigned for a time upon this line. But you know, this line still reigns. And it reigns and rules over heaven and earth. And Jesus sits on that throne. The question is, what king do you follow this day? You see, the heart can only pursue one thing fully in this life. It only has enough life in it to pursue one thing. What will you pursue? Pursue the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Himself. And you will find all these other things fall into place. See, the Christian life is a call to service, not ease. But it's a call to follow the King for all of our life. And so that Christ would be preeminent, He takes His rightful place. Eternally, we will sit under the rule of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Father, how we thank You for the reminder this morning of our need of Christ. And how we ask, O Father, that You would help us to relate rightly to the King, to follow Him in all that we do, so that You would be glorified. Father, Lord of heaven and earth, lead us as Your people. Be our sole security, our ever pursuit. May Your presence be among us, and may we live to Your service. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.